Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, we're going to look at the first five verses. Luke chapter 12, the first five verses. Scripture says, "In the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together so that they trampled one another, he began to say to his disciples, first of all, 'Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have spoken in the ear in inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops. And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him." In this particular section of Luke, we find what's called the travel narrative. It extends from Luke 9:51 all the way through 1948, where in Christ's traveling, he encounters a number of different situations, varying in theological content and practice, meeting different kinds of people. Our text falls in the context of dealing with a large, tumultuous group, yet he's in the midst of his disciples teaching them about the Pharisees. And in particular in this passage, he deals with the Pharisees and the right use of money. He does that from chapter 11, verse 37, through chapter 12, verse 34. And he gives seven woes to the Pharisees. Then he gives seven miscellaneous sayings. And these miscellaneous sayings are what we find in chapter 12, verses 1 through 12. Our text, verses 4 to 5, basically give a systematic biblical context for the doctrine of eternal punishment. Let's look at these first five verses. Verse 1, "In the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together so that they were trampling one another, he began to say to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." Hypocrites, pretenders, those who pretend to get into the kingdom of heaven. Christ taught his disciples even when the crowds were following him. He focused on them, teaching them as ministers to go out on behalf of his word. And he generally talks to them based on circumstances that are going on in their immediate midst and events that are occurring in real time. In this case, he warns them against false teachers, particularly false interpretations of Scripture, which turn into legalism. Legalism is when you try to work salvation so that you personally merit something. That's not obedience. Obedience is what you do when God tells you to do things. Legalism is when you try to work for it, and so that earns you some kind of points with God. Those who held to the letter of the law, these were the Pharisees, because they did not hold to the spirit of the law. Look at verse 2. "For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known." So false teaching will not remain covered. It will be exposed in the light of God's word and in the light of God's judgment. It'll be exposed in the teachings of Christ. It will be exposed in Christ's judgment at the end. All things in the final judgment will be made manifest, even if they're whispered in your ear. He says in verse 3, "Therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have spoken in the ear in inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops." So all will be revealed. All actions, all thoughts, all hidden matters, everything that people believe are tucked away in their heart somewhere, All of that will be fully exposed on the day of judgment. Nothing escapes God's all-seeing eye and his all-knowing gaze. And so he says, I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. Friendly counsel, but serious counsel, both at the same time. That the standard of fear be raised higher than simply being afraid of men. Men have a limited amount of power. And as bad as death might be, or harm to the body might be, there's something worse, where righteous fear from converted souls should heed his words. He says, but I will show you whom you should fear in verse 5. Fear him who after he is killed has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say, fear him. There is a necessity of godly fear. There is one, only one, that should be feared. That is God. There's one whom, after he has providentially killed you in some way, the one who has power over everyone's life, and at the time of their death has set it out in all of its circumstances to its minutia, he is the one that also has the power to cast people into hell. Then there is a repetition where Christ says, yes, fear him, making it exclamatory. Part of our Lord's teaching to his disciples centers on the power of God, which gives way to the fear of God. God's absolute sovereignty is a consequence which flows from all of his perfections, all of his attributes. Men may, in God's providence, kill other men. But all the events of that circumstance and what happens after that event is in the discretionary power of God alone. If one had been deceived by the leaven of the Pharisees or in general by false doctrine or maybe no doctrine at all, Christ gives the admonition that such people ought to have a fear, not of things that they can tangibly see happening around them, not only that, but of the one who holds their eternity in the balance. They see actual providences occurring, and it should render them fearful of what God's power can actually do and what it is capable of. Even though God has the power to do whatsoever he pleases, that does not mean he will do anything which goes against his nature. His sovereignty entitles him to righteously do everything and control every creature unconstrained by anything outside of his own will. Nothing affects him. He affects all things, but always in harmony with his own actions and his master plan. This elicits then fear, Jesus says. Jesus says to his disciples, they ought to have such a fear of such a being. So the fear of God, judgment and justice, is a major theme of Christ's teaching here and elsewhere in the Gospels. God alone has the power to cast, or the power of choice, almost more literally. After God has so ordered the death of an individual, he has the power to cast that individual into hell, if he so desires. Christ says, fear is due him. Fear him, as if the mental and the physical capacity of the fearer has been put to such a great height in the mind that it presses them to fly. You've heard fight or flight. Jesus is saying flight. The mind, the idea that one should give way to fear of God in this particular way, shows that people should have an unrelenting terror of his divine being in that way. And he's telling his disciples this. But rather fear him. The idea is not to be taken in a comparative sense, as if one says, well, you can be afraid of men, but you should also be afraid of God, and it's just a little bit different. Jesus is wiping that clean. He's saying that fear of God should be in no comparative sense to men, in no way. There is no comparison. That's the force of the words. It's the very construction of the words teach that a person is not to fear men, but rather that the fear is misplaced if it simply doesn't rest in fearing God himself. Fear him that can kill both body and soul. And kill in this place, it's not the idea of annihilation or destroying the body in some way, but for the continual tormenting of body and soul under the wrath of God into all eternity. But rather fear him which is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. Eternal destruction is the downward spiral of ever-increasing torment into all eternity. The exact opposite of what heaven is. Which is why it's described in that way. The destruction, or the idea of destruction of something, is usually meant, when we deal with a temporary manner of it, that it ceases to exist at the end of a given time. And so that's why you have heretical teachings where people think that when they die, when a soul dies and they are not a saved soul, God annihilates them. Destruction turns them into non-being in some way. But no, that is not the point that Jesus says. And that's not how Jesus teaches in the gospel. He says in eternity, the destruction of the body and soul in this way is a continual, never-ending process. It never ends because the soul is eternal in that way. It never reaches the point of annihilation, that it doesn't exist anymore, because eternity is forever. It's forever being destroyed. And so it's compounded this way when Luke 12:5 says, who is able to cast both body and soul into hell, that is, destroy forever, continually, both body and soul under eternal torment that never ends, but always increases in its destructive power. Jesus taught that there was a real place called hell. 13% of the gospel teaching that Jesus teaches, 1/6 of Christ's comprehensive teaching in the Gospels, is about the subject of judgment and hell. That's a lot. 6 things Jesus comes to teach. One of them is judgment and hell. What is Christ's historical designation of the idea hell? Because Luke records it here. He uses the Greek word Gehenna. You might have heard that before. Gehenna, its designation is not the garbage dump outside of Jerusalem. That is not Jesus' allusion to the word. At one point or another, there might be part of a later understanding wrapped into the term, but that's not the historical designation. Jesus is referring to his Bible, and Jesus' Bible would have been the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament. And so when you look in the Old Testament concerning the word Gehenna, hell, it's from the Hebrew word Gehinnom, which is from the Valley of Hinnom. It was a valley near Jerusalem which was possessed by Hinnom and later his son. Why is that important? Joshua 15:8 says, "And the border went up by the valley of the son of Hinnom unto the south side of the Jebusite, the same as Jerusalem, and the border went up to the top of the mountain that lieth before the valley of Hinnom westward, which is at the end of the valley of the giants northward." So it was an actual place. Nehemiah 11:30 also says, "Zanoah, Adullam, and in their villages at Lachish, and the fields thereof, at Azekah, and in the villages thereof, and they dwelt from Beersheba unto the valley of Hinnom." Scripture uses this valley as a designation of the word hell. Why? Well, in this valley, the apostate Jews set up an idol called Molech, which was made of brass in the form of a man. And it had outstretched arms with cupped hands, as if to receive something or to carry something. Its form was taken from the pagan peoples around the area who worshipped this demonic god Molech, also called Milcom. It was an idol of the Amorites. And you shall not let any of your descendants pass through the fire to Molech, nor shall you profane the name of your God, I am the Lord. Leviticus 18:21. So part of this worship to Molech was in relationship to the sun. And it had the idea of heat ascribed to it. So you had this hollow brass statue, large, that kindled inside the statue a fire. And the statue itself would become terribly hot, being made out of brass, and the brass would heat upwards of 1,000 degrees. Now, brass wouldn't melt until it reached 1,700 degrees or thereabouts. So they stoked this brass statue and caused it to glow red like the sun. They took then their babies and their young children and put them into the hands of the idol, where they screamed in unimaginable torment until they were burned alive. That was worship to Molech. The Jews thought that the father who delivered one of his children in this way should gain some kind of blessing and comfort for the rest of his family. And this is the way it was with those idolaters that sacrificed their children to Molech and caused them to, quote, pass through the fire. The Greek word Gehenna comes from this idea, and its reference is to this place. There was a continual fire in the idol, and the shrieking and the crying was continual. And this was so constant that the Jews rang bells and played musical instruments to drown out the cries so that they would not be heard. Christopher Love, who wrote extensively on this, said, "They even had instruments of music there, but for what? Why? First, it was to drown the cries of their children out, and secondly, to provoke them to merriment and jollity, that their consciences might not trouble them for so cruel a murder as the sacrificing of their children." So the historical narrative of this place, in 2 Chronicles 33, which we read earlier in our reading, 2 Kings 16, Jeremiah 7, and Jeremiah 32, 35, all point to this idea. Good King Josiah, in his Reformation, destroyed this place. 2 Kings 23, and verse 3 and 10, "And the king stood by the pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all their heart and all their soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in the book. And all the people stood in the covenant. And he defiled Topheth," another designation for the word hell, "which is in the valley of the children of Hinnom," Gehenna, "that no man might make his son or his daughter to pass through the fire to Molech." This is the Lord Jesus Christ's allusion to hell. God has an absolute, supreme, and sovereign power over men and women to cast their bodies and souls into hell justly, of which this place is only an allusion to. Let's consider then the Bible's doctrine of hell. What do I not mean when I use the word hell, or even when Jesus uses the word Gehenna or hell? Hell is not the place where friends hang out together at a party. Hell is not where the devil has his throne, the abominable media outlet of Hollywood would like people to believe that that's where the devil sits. Hell is not the place where people are merely physically tortured, as in some kind of horror movie, like being ripped apart over and over or something like that, cut or wounded, healed, and then cut or wounded again. It's not like in Dante's Inferno that there were various levels with varying physical torturous paths, if you've ever read that. In movies, hell's described as some kind of separation from things that people like. Maybe separation from a family or separation from a friend or that idea. Hell is not the place where just the worst of humanity go, like Hitler and Genghis Khan, as if people can determine on their own who should go and who should not. That's God's job. What is hell? Or what hell is? Let's give this definition. Just listen and hear the different parts. We'll talk about them. The spiritual and material furnace of fire, where its damned victims in their minds, bodies, and souls are eternally tormented to the full degree and capacity of their beings by God, by the devil and his demons, by damned human beings, and by themselves through their memories and consciences without any possibility of relief by mercy nor pity from God. All of those things. Let's consider first, where is hell? In contrast to heaven, which is up, hell is down. Psalm 55:15 says, "Let death seize upon them and let them go down into hell." Isaiah 14:15, "Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit." Matthew 11:23, "And thou, Capernaum, which are exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell." It's also very unique in its place and things that one would find there. The rich man found a very unique aspect to it in Luke 16:26. "And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from there." Hell itself has some visual access to heaven. And this in and of itself makes hell all the more tormenting to those who are there, because they see that which they lost, which they can never have, seeing the happiness of the saints there, which those in hell will never experience. Heaven is up, hell is down. Scripture categorizes hell in three different ways using certain names and designations. Three categories. The first category is fire. Imagine a place where that no matter where it is that you walked or stood or ran to or explored, it was inescapable from being burned from the fire. There's no place that you can go. In a burning house, even if you're in the midst of the flames, you can run out of the house. In hell, there is no escape, no matter how fervently and diligently one would search. It's called, in relationship to fire, everlasting burnings. Isaiah 33:14. "Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings?" It's called fire unquenchable, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable, in Luke 3:17. It's called the lake of fire, Revelation 19:20. "These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone." It's called the furnace of fire, Matthew 13:42. "And shall cast them into a furnace of fire, there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth." Literal hell fire? Not really definable though. Why is that? Consider the second category, darkness. No natural lights in hell. It's called outer darkness. Matthew 22:13. Then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot and take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's called the blackest darkness. Jude 13. To whom is reserved the blackest of darkness forever? It's called chains of darkness. 2 Peter 2:4. But cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness. The third category is that it's a place of great pain and torment. A place of torment, as Luke 16:28. For I have 5 brethren, that he might testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. It's also called the second death. Revelation 2:11. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. It's called destruction. Matthew 7:13. Enter ye into the strait gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. It's called everlasting punishment. Matthew 25:46. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment. It's vividly called the wrath of God. 1 Thessalonians 1:10. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Hell is not something that the damned feel part of, but rather they feel the whole of it and all of its completeness for them personally. So consider, what would one see if God allowed them to look into the final state of hell? Well, it goes without saying that it is the most horrible place ever that one could ever think about, and the worst unimaginable conditions that could ever be slightly even apprehended. The word referring to Hinnom is an allusion, because hell in that particular manner is just a word. It's far worse. Those who spend forever in hell are called the damned of hell, cursed. They comprise the evil fallen angels and those unrepentant human beings who are under the curse of Adam. The devil and the demons will spend eternity in hell. And most people, they have no problem sending the devil there. Or demons for that matter. They deserve it. Revelation 20:10. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And Jude 6. And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto judgment of the great day. It's not the little red devil. He's a powerful angelic being whose sole purpose is to destroy the church and pull as many people to hell as possible. The devil and the demons, they know they're going there. And there's a specific time when they'll be sent there. And they know that too. And suddenly they cried out saying, what have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? They know they're going. But they're not the only ones going. Men, both designed and self-willed for the place, will go there. Fashioned by the potter. Romans 9:21 says, hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? Fashioned also by Adam's original corruption in them. Through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. And then, if that's not enough, the individuals themselves aggravate this by their sinfulness, by their actual sins. But the fearful, the unbelieving, and the abominable, and murderers, and whoremongers, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Idolaters, liars, unbelievers. Paul says in Romans 2:5-9, but in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart. You are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath. That's what they do. Hell becomes worse for them. Those in hell are eternally tortured just for their iniquity alone forever. That there is torment. Abraham said to the rich man in Luke 16, "Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivedst the good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented." Sin is punished in hell. Sin itself is the fuel for the fire. You ask yourself, what fuels hell? What makes hell worse for them there? It's sin. Yet, consider the question, what is torment there? What makes hell actually hell for people? Well, as with heaven, heaven is heaven because God is there and He communicates His love to His people there. Hell is hell because God is there and He communicates justice and wrath to them. Psalm 139:8. If I ascend up to heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. There is no place that God is not. Isaiah 30:32. For Tophet is ordained of old, yea, for the king it is prepared. He hath made it deep and large, and the pile thereof is fire and much wood. What kindles it? The breath of the Lord, like a stream of brimstone, doth kindle it. It's a stirring of the cup of God's indignation and justice being poured out. The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of His indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. God is not there communicating His love to people and joy to people as in heaven, but He's communicating justice and righteousness and wrath for sin. God's presence cannot be anything but anguish because they are in a bad relationship with Him. God's anger and justice is let loose in hell to an exact degree on all who stand before Him unconverted. Justice is given. Justice is a constant uprightness in word and deed. Throughout Scripture, justice is called truth. It consists in declaring the exactness of things past, present, and to come, and in keeping of promises. God is the great promise keeper. He, in every word of Scripture, has given every word, every action, everything He does is just, right, and holy. All He promises, all He delivers, everything is done in true uprightness, and men and angels are supposed to do those things in the same way. Justice, when it's an action, is called righteousness, which consists in rendering to every creature that pertains rightly to Him and rewarding everyone according to their works. Whatever you sow, you reap. So God never acts with some kind of hidden agenda, as if when people come before the throne, suddenly He's going to spring something on them. All God's actions, no matter what they are just, righteous, and holy. And men make God very angry when they sin against His infinite holiness, righteousness, and justice. God is the one who exacts punishment on them, and He is the one that makes hell, hell for them. It's like we said about heaven, that a person is a cup, or a 5-gallon bucket, or a large 50-gallon drum, and the ocean is hell, and the three are cast into the ocean, and all of them are filled up to their exact capacity. God is the one who exacts that exact punishment upon each one righteously. And this torment is eternal because God is eternal. Mark 9:44, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. How long is forever? Eternity is forever, always beginning. It's how it will be for them. Matthew 25:46, and these are unconverted God haters and demons, shall go away into everlasting punishment. What does one do here on earth? How does that reflect some kind of eternal punishment on them? I mean, they only live for 80 years or so, right? How many sins can they actually commit? Why is it an eternity for them? Well, what one does here on earth determines how angry God will be with them in hell, because there are degrees of eternal torment. And yet every single sin against the holy God of the universe is done against the infinite holy God of the universe. And thus every sin against him is infinite. It has no end, because God has no end. Deuteronomy 32:22 says, for a fire is kindled in my anger and shall burn unto the lowest hell. Psalm 86:13, for great is thy mercy towards me, and thou hast delivered my soul from the lowest hell. Matthew 23:14, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore, listen to what he says, ye shall receive the greater damnation. There is an exact punishment for sins. And Jesus, so to speak, is the hammer. 2 Thessalonians 1:6. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. God does not cease to be just, but continues to be more just at every moment, on every sin. So those in hell are forever building up their misery. They are forever procuring more misery. The furnace of fire is heated by degrees, each one having their own thermostat, so to speak. They have a starting point and yet never an ending point. And the torment there includes the body, the mind, the conscience, and the soul. There are no parts that are unaffected. Acts 24:15 says that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. They're going to get bodies, and it's going to make hell worse. James 5:3, your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh, as it were, with fire. Their conscience, their minds, the things that they think about. Spirits right now in hell are dreading the thought of the day when they will be united to their resurrected body and shall increase in their future torment. They will have no relief, but God's continual anger is poured on them and increases with their sin. Sorrow mixed with pain, mixed with anguish, mixed with the gnashing of teeth, and their utter hatred of God builds forever, which in turn exacts more punishment for them forever. In their mind, those souls reflect on their past. Their worm that eats in their conscience never dies. Past memories which condemn them. Oh, I could have gone and sat under the preaching that day, and I didn't. And they have present sight of men in their torment. And they have present sight of men going into heaven and being in heaven, seeing family members go in, and they're stuck with no hope. There is a never lessening of their torture in that way. And right now, men and women on earth are heaping up wrath for their torment. Why? Because actual sins, sins that they commit, heat hell hotter. So always to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. 1 Thessalonians 2:16. Paul is saying they always live to fill up the measure of their sin until wrath comes upon them. At that exact time, each one is compounding their sin daily, like a piggy bank that earns interest. And what do they do then in hell? What are the physical actions of those in hell? Well, Jesus says in Matthew 13:42, "And shall cast them into the furnace of fire, there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth." They're going to gnash their teeth at God in hell. They hate God so much. They hate Christ so much. They hate the redeemed so much that they gnash their teeth with them. With envy. Showing their teeth. Shaking their fists. And they hate that they've neglected salvation when they lived. Thus the gnashing turns to weeping. Weeping, not just crying. Eternal, utter sorrow. They lost heaven. Banished from heaven forever. There are tormentors in hell. The opposite of fellowship in heaven is torment in hell. Listen to what Jesus says. Matthew 18:34-35. "And his Lord was wroth with him, and delivered him to the tormentors, till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses." So there is persecution not only by God there, but others in hell as well. It might be that one sees Pilate trying to wash the blood off his hands forever. Ananias and Sapphira and Demas surrounded by relatively small amounts of wealth, just out of reach. Satan's rage against men and men's rage against him. Men against one another in a chaotic madness. Man against man, devils against man, men against devils, tormentors of one another. "You stopped me from going to church. You showed me those dirty magazines. You pressured me to steal. You taught me atheism." It's a difficult thing to imagine the chaotic mess that's going to be in hell in that particular way. And yet, a mixture between gnashing of the teeth and weeping and torment. Why would anyone want to go there? Who would lust or fornicate or commit adultery or lie or steal or evil speak or commit idolatry or harbor bitterness? Bitterness. Scripture says all you have to do is be bitter, you go to hell. Why would they do this for this? Madmen, men are, who desire that torment. Hell is the spiritual and material furnace of fire, where its damned victims and their minds, bodies, and souls are eternally tormented to the full degree and capacity of their beings by God, by the devil and his demons, by damned human beings, and by themselves through their memories and consciences, without any possibility of relief by mercy nor pity from God. That's a mouthful. Hell is bigger than a mouthful. How then might we apply this to us? To unbelievers? To gospel hypocrites in that way? Ask yourself the question, who goes to hell? The answer, most people. 1 John 5:19, "And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness." Men are born wicked, locked in a spiritual cage. All men are wicked and sinful. Wickedness, if you want to make it simple, might just be easily described as not being perfect. God requires perfection. Only perfection. Hell was created for imperfect, unredeemed beings. Again, Christopher Love said, "Consider that it is the sad and dismal portion of most men and women in the world that God has made to be tormented in the flames of hell." Dismal doesn't even begin to cause true contemplation of that place and that idea. Luke 13:23-24. "Then said one unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved? And he said unto them, Strive to enter into the strait gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter, shall not be able." Matthew 22:14. "Many are called, but few are chosen. Matthew 7, 13 and 14. Enter ye into the strait gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because strait is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth into life, and few there be that find it. Most people go to hell. How does one end up in hell? Well, that's the wrong question, if you're thinking that. You're already on your way to hell when you're conceived and when you're born. Already on your way. Matthew 23, 33. You serpents, you generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? See, already on the way. The elevator is already going down to the basement. Generally speaking, human beings, as they live out their lives, are ripening for hell, so to speak. God does not cast men into hell until they are ripe for the picking. They are being prepared for the pit, ripening for the day they will be called into account, always living to fill up a measure of their sin until God says, right here, this is it, and no more. I'm calling them into account now, until wrath comes upon them to the uttermost. What then, think to yourself, what then have you done to flee from the wrath to come? It's coming. Esau was a reprobate, sought the promise with tears, Hebrews says. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully, right? Carefully, with tears. He investigated, the word means. Esau cried with many tears. What have you done? How well have you looked? How much do you care? Some of you might have never cried once over your sins. Not that weeping will simply cause you to escape. That doesn't cause you to escape. It didn't with Esau. He wept. It didn't with Judas. Some of you as professed Christians have never wept once over your sin. How do you think you'll escape? By disregarding it? Lessening it? What excludes you from the number of the damned? There is only one thing, and it manifests in our text where Jesus says, the fear of God turning to look to Christ Jesus. Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. Jesus Christ suffered in the place of believing sinners. He took their hell so that they don't have to go to hell. That's why Christians refer to Christ as Savior. He saves. That's why he came to earth, was born of a woman in a manger, and lived a perfect life in human flesh. It's why he died. It's why he was raised from the dead. It's why he ascended into heaven, and now stands, sits, works, intercedes at the right hand of power. And I warn all of you to not miss. Age makes no difference. Old age, middle age, young. God gives everyone one life. They are responsible for that one life, no matter how long or short it is. Because little children are not too little to go to hell. And old people are not too old to go to hell. Hell's gaping mouth will take sinners of all kinds. Adam's fall and his original sin has seen to that. Original sin secures the place. Isaiah 5:14 says, therefore, hell hath enlarged herself and opened her mouth without measure. God is the one who damns, but God is the one to whom you must turn to be saved. A very famous Puritan, Robert Bolton, said of sinners who don't take hell seriously. Here's what he said. Well, for all this, we hope hell is not so hot, nor sin so heavy, nor the devil so black, nor God so unmerciful as these precise preachers would make them. See, that's a deficient hope when somebody thinks that way. Oh, I just hope it's not as bad as they make it out to be. Fear him who, after he has killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him, Jesus says. God promises, though, to save you. He promises to save you if you come to him without reservation. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I might give you rest? No, I will give you rest. But you have to be sold out to Christ in every way. You no longer live for yourself, you live for King Jesus at that point. You don't have to do anything like Dante's Inferno, where the escaping hell is not to traverse various levels of difficulty. You don't have to climb up a mountain. You don't have to fight an army. Jesus says, look to me and be saved. For Christ is the one who delivers. The looking sinner to him who rests in his provision by trusting that he can save you. He is the one who delivers from the wrath to come. How should the biblical teaching of hell then affect the redeemed, saints? Well, do you have a prayerful concern for the lost? It's pretty dismal what the Bible says about hell. How should you mourn when you see 7 billion people in the world today, and most of them, in not so many years from now, not only will be in their graves, but they'll also be in hell? Do you have a bold disposition to tell your family members and acquaintances and friends and co-workers and neighbors and such something about the hope that lies within you? Do they know that Christ saved you from the wrath to come? Jude tells us in verses 22 and 23 that we are to be pulling men from the fire. Jude exhorts the people reading his letter, a general epistle, a general letter to the church, saying, snatch them from the fire, seizing them, carry them away, as if you run into the burning house, throw them upon your back and run out with them. You see, this doctrine of hell is still very useful for the redeemed. What kind of thankfulness and joy do you have that you are not given up to hell's ever-widening, opening, gaping mouth in that way? Consider your daily devotions. What stops you from going into hell? Hell is used as a doctrinal object lesson for Christians. This is an amazing passage, Romans 9, which teaches the power of God. If it were not for grace, if it were not for real grace, would you not be scared and thinking about fearing God in that way? If you did not contemplate this doctrine, Romans 9 would make little sense to you. Listen to what Paul says. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory? People in hell cause you, who are redeemed, to glory in Christ, that you aren't going there. But it's also used as a warning. It's used as a wall, so to speak, to keep you in perspective, because sin often makes people stupid. Don't sin. Sin sends you to hell in that way. And yet, out of the whole host of angels, he kept some from falling. And out of mankind, he's redeemed some. God redeemed some by his Son. God shows mercy on them in their salvation, in their preservation. And in considering this, God has prepared both places, heaven and hell, beforehand. One place, heaven, is that glorious habitation for the saints and the holy angels. But the other is that terrible dungeon for the wicked. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment. Christ says that both of these places are prepared beforehand. God set them beforehand down. Come ye blessed of my, that's Jesus' Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Even before the world was, it was prepared. But he also says, then shall he, Jesus, say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. So God has provided and prepared distinct places, and we know that such a place as heaven exists, and we know now that such a place as hell exists, that there is a hell. It's a very necessary doctrine for us, because Christians here may be moved to consider deeply what they have been redeemed from and acknowledge with a greater affection the mercy of the Lord in Jesus Christ who has saved them. They've been freed from the great misery of eternal torment and damnation. They've been freed from it because Christ, our surety in our place and in our stead, has suffered for us in that way. Such is an undoubted truth which warms our hearts with reverence and fear from a God who has the power, after he has killed the body, to send unrepentant souls to hell. Let's consider this throughout the week, and let's pray together.